we're continuing a series called A People and a Place. And we believe that the Hebrew Bible contains a storyline. And this storyline is carried along by two themes, a people and a place. That God is desirous to make a people who want to be with him and to commune with them in a location, in a place. And originally that was with Eden. So last week, we looked at the beginning of the Bible. We started in Genesis 1. And the first location, the first place God makes is Eden. And we looked at how that's the throne room of God. That Yahweh, or God, Yahweh is his proper name, but Yahweh, he sits on his throne. And then he creates all of creation and man and woman to live in community with him, and shalom, and relational wholeness. Now, it's not very long before man, Adam and Eve, screw that up, and we have Genesis 3. And I heard yesterday an interesting quote that the Bible is one long answer to a very short question. And that question is, what is God's solution to the problem of Genesis 3 through 11? And we looked at Genesis 3 through 11. We looked at the fall with Adam and Eve, and then we looked at how very quickly violence and domination of one another enter into the scene with Cain and Abel. And then we look at a potential solution to reset everything back to the pre-creation state with Noah and the flood. But then we even see that Noah fails, that Noah, who his father wanted him to bring rest to the people and the place, that he fails, and he drinks from the vine or drinks from the tree, very much like Adam does, right? And so this morning, we're carrying along that theme. So chapters 1 through 11 takes place over about a 1,000-year period, we could say, about a millennia. But then we're going to look at chapters 12 through 22. You can turn to chapter 12. That's where the majority of our time is going to be. And what we see here is that while chapters 1 through 11 cover 1,000 years, chapters 12 through 22 take place over about 20 years. One author puts it this way: in the narrative world of Genesis, it is as if the world has been waiting for this moment, the arrival of Abraham. That Genesis 1 through 11, they seem to fast forward and to provide the background, the context. And then we get to this man named Abram, or Abraham. His name is changed halfway through. But that the text slows down and it zooms in on one man and his relationship with Yahweh. We could call it his covenant relationship. You might know of Abraham or Abram as the father of many nations. Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had father. Nice. I was hoping that would work. People would actually sing with me. But thank you, Brianna. But he's also known as the father of faith. He's the father of faith. Hebrews 11. You don't have to turn there. They'll be on the screen. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now, faith, this is faith defined biblically, is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. And this is what the ancients were commended for. And the majority of those ancients were in the Old Testament. And Hebrews 11 is the hall of fame of faith. And it recognizes these people who have gone before us. And they've been role models of what it looks like to be followers of Yahweh. Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, he obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. And so even with Hebrews 11, we notice that the theme of place is here. This is the promise of place. That God spoke to Abraham, go to the place I will show you. Go to the land I will show you. That's where we see that first theme. We also see the promise, the theme of people in Hebrews 11, 11 through 12. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, I love that line. It's like so brutally honest. But he as good as dead came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. And so I love it because even Hebrews 11, and maybe it should come as no surprise, right, because these are the themes that we find in the Hebrew Bible, but Hebrews 11 acknowledges these two themes of a people and a place. And that these two themes, that they're combined uniquely in the person of Abraham. Abraham is a big deal in the Old Testament. And Abraham is integral to God's mission. Stephen Dempster, who is the author, he's done a lot of the scholarly work behind this. He wrote a book called Dominion and Dynasty. But Stephen Dempster, he says this, God's program with and through Abraham is to restore the original conditions of creation that are described in Genesis 1 and 2. If you could describe God's mission, we've used a lot of different terms, and one of them is to simply get back to Eden. That Eden was the place where God lived with his people. And so that was God's mission, and that is still God's mission, that God is wanting to create a place for his people to dwell with him, those who want to dwell with Yahweh. It's to restore Eden, and a restored Eden involves a restored people and a restored place. And so let's look in Genesis 12. If you have your Bibles, like I said, you can open up there, and we're going to be in verse 1. Genesis 12 is God's call and promise to Abraham. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you." Pay attention to how many times the word blessed is used. "I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you." This occurs five times. And that's not, we've talked about this before, but that's not laziness on the part of the author. That is repetition. That's a tool in their toolbox as an author. And it's to highlight something that should be important to us. Repetition is meant to grab our attention. And the purpose of Abraham being blessed is for what? What purpose is he blessed? So that he can bless others. That's why Abraham is blessed. And this is one of the reasons, going back to the block party, why I loved seeing what happened yesterday, is that we believe that we are blessed people by Yahweh, and we did the block party simply to be a blessing to the Harlow neighborhood. But it wasn't necessarily to make converts or have a lot of people on our lawn, but it was simply to be a blessing to the neighborhood. That's really important as followers of Jesus, that wherever we go, that we want to be a blessing wherever we find ourselves. So he was blessed so that he can bless others. Again, I have a Stephen Dempster quote here. "At the beginning of Israel's history, then, is the fundamental fact that it has been made for the benefit of the world." That's why Israel exists, or existed. I mean, it still exists, but that was its purpose. Israel's calling is fundamentally missiological, meaning that its purpose for existence is the restoration of the world to its pre-Edenic state. So God is in the business of restoring the world back to the time of Eden, and he's called Abraham to do that. And he's going to fulfill these two promises to Abraham, one of a land, a place, and then one of a people. But there's a problem here, and you might know, but Genesis 11:30 says this about Sarah, or Sarai, his wife. Now, Sarai was childless. She wasn't able to conceive. So how are these two people, Abraham and Sarah, going to be the father and mother of nations? This is a ludicrous promise. But we see this promise in Genesis 15. You can turn there since it's just probably a flip of the page, but it's also going to be on the screen. Genesis 15, this promise is also stated. "After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward." But Abram said, "Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless?" God took Abram outside and said, "Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. So I want to ask the question this morning. We're going to talk about faith. We're going to talk about belief. What is belief? What is faith? In this verse, it's the Hebrew word aman, and it means someone or something to be reliable, to be trustworthy. In fact, right now, this morning, you are putting your trust in the pew that you're sitting in, that you believe it to be reliable, that it won't break, that you won't fall, and you won't get hurt. That is a kind of silly example of what it means to trust, to have faith. That's the Hebrew word aman. And it says at the end here of this section that we read, Genesis 15, verse 6, that Abraham believed the Lord, that he believed the Lord was trustworthy, reliable. But Abraham's life wasn't always like this. In fact, his life was marked by fear. And if you know his story, which we're going to review here in a minute, that he made poor decisions based on this fear. Genesis 12, verse 4. So Abraham went as the Lord had told him. Verse 6. Abraham traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land, so he's traveling to the land of Canaan, which is the promised land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." Okay, so this is the land. Abram goes to the land which he is promised. But what we're going to see is that he leaves because he's afraid. Genesis 12:10. Now there was a famine in the land, and so Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. I find this interesting. This might seem like a fairly innocuous sentence, but what is he leaving? He's leaving the land that was promised to him, and he's doing it because of a famine, which on some ground level, it would make sense. But I believe that fear is driving this decision. And so he sacrifices the land. He sacrifices the promise of Yahweh. But that's not the only thing he sacrifices. He sacrifices the promise of land, but Genesis 12, 11 through 13, we'll read together. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' And then they will kill me, but will let you live." So here's what we're going to do. Verse 13, "Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." Just even as I read it, it like pains me to like read those words out loud, right? Just like, and I get that culture was different back then, but still, this is bad, in my opinion. And so he sacrifices the land, but then he also sacrifices his wife out of fear. That fear is motivating him. That fear is driving his behavior, and it's causing him to ignore the promises of Yahweh. But when he sacrifices his wife, what else does he sacrifice? Yeah, how is he going to have kids without his wife? So he sacrifices the promise of children. Genesis 12, 14 through 16. When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that Sarai was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. Now, he did treat Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants, and camels. So Pharaoh takes Sarah. Sarah is gone, and so is the promise. But here's the deal. We read Genesis 12, 17 through 20, that Yahweh rescues. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife, Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. What have you done to me? He said, why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. Which I love this, that even in the midst of Abraham's fear and doubt and insecurity and his poor decisions, Yahweh shows up, and that his promises are going to be fulfilled. I'd like us also to look at Genesis 16. You can turn there if you'd like. But it's another example. And this gives us an example of the relationship between faith and the complexities of life that we all experience. So Genesis 16, Abraham and Sarah still have no children. Okay, so since there are no children, Sarah encourages him to sleep with Hagar. If you don't know who Hagar is, Hagar is their Egyptian slave. Okay, so Abraham listens to Sarah, Genesis 16, verse 3. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave, Hagar, and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. So it's easy at this point to look down on Abraham and think, man, what a scumbag. How foolish, how faithless, right? He's probably just like lust crazed. But I'm not sure that that's entirely what's going on. This was a normal custom for that time. And I have this quote from John Walton, who's an expert in ancient Near Eastern thought and culture. And he says this, it should be up on the screen. Yep. If Sarah could not produce an heir, her status in the family was forfeited, or at least in jeopardy. Some marriage contracts at the time required a barren woman to provide a substitute, to provide her husband with an offspring in her place. He asks the question, is this a faithless act? Not in the least. Abraham and Sarah were trying to discern whether faith meant patiently waiting, as they had done for decades at this point, or stepping out and trying to find the path, often what faith calls us to do. What we see here, like I said, is the relationship between faith and the complexities of life. Faith, or life, is rarely how we would want it. Black and white, easy decisions. That your life and my life often involves a lot of gray areas where we're not sure what it looks like to live faithful lives to Yahweh. What does it look like in my job to be faithful to Yahweh and to care for my coworkers? And what does it look like in my marriage to be faithful to Him and to my spouse or with my children? All of these things. Even as I say this, you probably have things in your life where you're not sure what it looks like to be obedient to Jesus. We need to acknowledge that and understand that is a normal part of following God, and that our stories often parallel Abraham's stories. So elderly Abraham and barren Sarah, they're promised children, but to Sarah this is like a divine joke, and she even treats it that way. Genesis 18, verse 10 through 12. Sarah is eavesdropping between this conversation with God and Abraham. And the context for this passage is Abraham and Sarah, they've made camp, and then they have these three visitors. And we come to find out that they're God. And Genesis 18, verse 10, then one of them, of the divine visitors, said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were very old, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. Verse 12, so Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure? As we see again this wildly incredulous promise of God, the promise of children at this age, But we too are asked to believe the wildly incredulous promises of God. For us, did Jesus really rise again on the third day? Will I, as a follower of Jesus, after I am dead, will God raise me up to newness of life? We sometimes hear these things so often as followers of Jesus that they can lose their effect and their power and what that really means. Did Jesus really rise after being crucified and buried for 3 days in a physical form? And these questions, they display our doubt. John Ortberg, he wrote a book on doubt. He said this: the main problem with doubt is not what it does to us. It is what it keeps us from doing. And this is what we see in the life of Abraham, that doubt can generate fear, and fear can keep us from a life of faith. And a life of faith is obedience in God. But what this also does is it gives us an opportunity. There is an opportunity within doubt. And it gives us an opportunity for a more mature faith. So faith is a choice, and a choice concerning trust. Soren Kierkegaard was a Danish philosopher, and he's famous for this leap of faith analogy. Perhaps you've heard of this. And has anybody seen Indiana Jones? What's the third one with Sean Connery? Last Crusade, right? Show of hands, who's seen Last Crusade? Pretty much, it's an amazing movie. At the end of it, Indiana Jones, he's trying to seek this the cup of Christ so that he can have eternal life. And the third trial is when he's asked. He's at that chasm, right? And he's gotten through the first two, and he's at the third one. And there's the entrance to where they have the cup of Christ. But it's like in this chasm. And he's asked to step out in faith and belief that there's going to be, that he's not going to die, that he's not going to plummet to his death. And if you've seen the movie, spoiler, sorry if you haven't, but he steps out in faith, and there's a bridge, right? And then like the camera zooms around, and you can actually see it. That's a similar analogy to this leap of faith. And oftentimes, we think of a leap of faith as belief in something, even if reason or science or evidence points to the contrary. And that Christians have gotten a bad rap for that, that we believe in spite of truth. That's not what a leap of faith means. That's not what a leap of faith means. Soren Kierkegaard said this about his quote: a leap of faith, yes, but only after reflection, only after thought, only after careful consideration is given to the facts. So faith is not a blind leap into the dark, but instead faith is an educated leap into the light. It is one of questioning and choosing and risking and committing. And this is the relationship of faith and doubt. Faith is not simply holding beliefs, but faith is putting trust in a person. And that as followers of Jesus, we put trust in the person and work of Jesus. Elton Trueblood says this: a Christian is a person who, with all the honesty of which he is capable, becomes convinced that the fact of Jesus Christ is the most trustworthy that he knows in his entire universe of discourse. And I love this quote. I love this quote by Trueblood. That's another one. He says, faith is not belief without proof, but trust without reservation. That once you believe in Jesus, that you trust him without reservation, that he will take care of you as you follow him. I like to think of faith like a trapeze. And a trapeze has three movements. This is like a circus act, but a trapeze has three movements. It has one of letting go, of waiting, and being caught. I get this story from John Ortberg's book on doubt. He talks about Henry Nouwen. Henry Nouwen was a prolific Christian author, and Henry Nouwen struggled deeply with pain and faith and doubt, and he was known as the wounded healer. But he writes of getting to know a circus act called the Flying Rodleys. And they're a trapeze act, and there's two positions within a trapeze act. There is the flyer, who they get up and they fly through the air. And then there's a catcher, right? Someone who is hanging by bent knees, and then they catch the flyer, right? I'm sure that you've all seen this. You all have understanding. So a catcher swings on the trapeze, dangling upside down from their bent knees, and the flyer climbs the pole, mounts the stand, and he or she grabs the trapeze and swings out. And the flyer and the catcher, they sink their swings. Ortberg writes this: the moment of truth comes when the flyer lets go. He sails into the air with no support, no connection to the earth. Perhaps he does a somersault or two. Now picture him in the middle of a somersault and freeze that frame. There is absolutely nothing at that moment to keep the flyer from plunging to his death. Now, when he spent some time getting to know the flyers and the flying Rodleys, letting go is always an act of trust. He was talking with them, Rodley, the leader of the group, and he told Nowen, as a flyer, I must have complete trust in my catcher. The public might think that I'm the star of the trapeze, but the real star is Joe, my catcher. He has to be there for me with split-second precision and grab me out of the air as I come to him in the long jump. Nowen asked him, how does it work? He answered, the secret is that the flyer does nothing. The catcher does everything. When I fly to Joe, I have simply to stretch out my arms and hands and wait. Henry asked him, you do nothing? His answer, a flyer must fly and a catcher must catch. The flyer must trust with outstretched arms that his catcher will be there waiting for him. Your life is a leap. A flyer must fly. It is what we do. And a catcher must catch. It's what God does. When we fly, we trust God, and we do that in many ways, big and small, throughout our lives. But our life is the leap, and we will only know after we have passed if we made the right decision, and that we live in the leap, just like Abraham did. I'm going to go back to Hebrews chapter 11 and the people of faith. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. C.S. Lewis summarizes it this way: if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. That we are creatures of faith. Non-faith is impossible. It's just a question of what or who you're going to put your faith in. And as followers of Jesus, we put our faith in the person and work of Jesus, that his testimony is true, and that the testimony of the apostles is true, that Jesus was buried, that he died on a cross, was buried, and raised again on the third day. Abraham, he makes a pivotal decision at the end of his life. So eventually, Abraham and Sarah have a child. And in Genesis 22, so at the end of the section of Abraham, God asks Abraham to sacrifice his son, the son of promise. Hebrews 11 says it this way: by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. The man who in Genesis 12 had sacrificed country and he'd sacrificed his wife is now asked at the end of his life to make another sacrifice, to sacrifice son, his only son Isaac. Genesis 22, verses 9 through 12. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar and arranged the wood. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now that I know you fear God, that you fear God." It's the same Hebrew word as what we saw before in Genesis 12. "Because you have not withheld your son from me, your only son." And what we see here is by the end of his life, Abraham was able to trust. And that this time, his trust motivated his sacrifice, not his fear. But his trust did. That Hebrew word for fear is yirah. And we only see it a handful of times before this. And I want to look at just one instance. It's found in Genesis 3. Genesis 3 is the fall. It's when Adam and Eve choose to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' So God comes to them in their sin and in their fear. Verse 10, he answered, Adam did, "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Adam and Eve were afraid, and Adam and Eve were dominated by fear. And fear can dominate our lives too, but it doesn't have to. Fear doesn't have to keep us from God. In fact, I would say that it can't. That fear and sin can't keep us from God, because just like the Garden of Eden, God pursues us even in the midst of our fears and doubts. That fear and doubt plagued Abraham. But how was Abraham able to sacrifice his son? Hebrews 11, 19. Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the death. The challenge of faith is the same for us as it was for Abraham. Like I said, that our life is a leap, and we will not do it perfectly, and we will make mistakes. And as we're encountering the complexities of life and we're trying to make wise decisions, that we're going to make mistakes, or just frankly, that we're going to have fears and doubts, and those are going to keep us from living lives of obedience to Yahweh. But that can't keep us from Yahweh, because thankfully, God is the perfect catcher, that we are the flyers. And as we fly through the air, as we leap, we only need to stretch out our arms and our hands waiting for God to catch us. Amen? Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, you see our hearts this morning. And you see the fears and doubts that we have. God, you see the fears and doubts that I have. And you don't berate us for those. You don't condemn us for those. You recognize that we are but dust, and that we're trying to live lives of obedience to you in a complex world. So would you fill our hearts with faith and trust in you, in who you are, and the work that you have done. God, I also pray that as we go from this place, that we would be a blessing, because you have blessed us. Father, we love you, and we do praise you. In your son's name, we all said, amen.